Father, thank you. You've given us life. You've given us eternal life. You have given us a future. And we pray that today we'd learn how to live in the present by trusting you. We pray for this man, Joshua, whose life is uncertain to everybody except you. So we would come to you, Lord, and pray that your perfect will would be done in his life, and whatever implications of that towards himself or his family, that you would work your perfect will. And Lord, for all of us, as we enjoy a holiday and another one to come, and a special season and all sorts of wonderful memories and anticipation of the future, Lord, we pray that we would be mindful of that we are but dust, that if we live 80 years, that's a blessing. But that there is a future, there's an eternity, and we pray that you would help us to have the eternal perspective that we need. Lord, today we pray as we look at this very significant passage in Romans, we pray that your Spirit would illuminate truth to us and help us to not only understand, but help us to apply it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you hand those out? Thank you. All right. Well, if you would, turn in the book of Romans to chapter 12. Ah, pretty important passage. So, we are in the book, and at this rate, we may be here until Easter. Who knows? That's okay. Paul is talking about very important doctrinal truth: justification, sanctification, glorification. And we have worked our way through the problem of sin and the solution of faith. And we've seen justification, we've seen sanctification that Paul has provided. And we worked our way through the interesting passage of Romans 9 through 11, the salvation of the Jewish nation, and that one day all Israel will be saved. And we look forward to that. So Paul, in his book, is talking about this idea of salvation, deliverance, that is more than justification, but includes justification and sanctification and glorification. This is that marvelous gospel that Paul says, I am not ashamed of, because it is the power of God. This good news is the power of God that can deliver a person, any person, from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the very presence of sin one day. It can do it to a person like Castro. It can do it to a person like me. It can do it to a person like you. Whether it did it for Castro, I don't know. It did it for me. But the power of God can deliver any of us. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. Another way, I think, of viewing our book is, up to this point, we've seen three units. The role of the law that Paul talked about, and that we're not justified by it or sanctified by it. The second unit would be the role in terms of Israel, and Paul spent three chapters on that. And then when we get to chapter 12, he is going to transition and turn to some very practical matters. Okay, he's going to go turn from doctrinal issues to duty. He's going to move from our position in Christ to a practical aspect of being in Christ. And that's going to have a great deal to do with the church. Remember, Paul's writing to the church of Rome, fairly large church, probably a number of house churches that every once in a while would come together as the church of Rome, but very often would meet individually in a house church. We might call them small groups. Okay, and that's fine, small groups, and then we get together for a big church thing. Well, that's probably what happened in the first century early on. So Paul is going to talk about that. And this gospel, he says, I am not ashamed of it. And his view of the role of the law is according to the scriptures. That was unit one. His view with Israel, that's unit two. And now his view of morality as a life of love is the fulfillment of the moral law of God. So that's where we're going to be in chapters 12 through 15. Or one way of looking at it is, Paul's going to begin by talking about some generalized Christian conduct and then turn to some specific conduct that he wants inside the church. So Paul's not done. He's just kind of got us to the halfway point. He's set the boundaries for us in terms of doctrinal truth. Now he wants us to figure out, how do we live that out? And as we all know, Paul is not shy And Paul is going to give us a mindset. He's going to give us a methodology. He's going to give us a motivation for doing just that. But it's going to take him a few chapters. So we're going to start on this very familiar passage. How many of you probably have this memorized? Okay, how many are going to have it memorized by next week? This is a good place to start. This could be your Thanksgiving Day, New Day promise, and I'm going to memorize Scripture a little bit more.
I've been working on chapter 8 for 30 years and still haven't got it. So.
And you're saying if you haven't got it by now, it's toast. Okay. Yeah, well. Well, I bet most of you know this half at least, and so maybe go for the other half by next week. You need a time frame, right? An achievable goal, right? You can do this. Sir?
Does it count if you used to know?
Yeah, there's partial credit. I'll give you that. There's partial credit in the system. But that means you can recapture it very easy. Okay, so we all know this, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Wow, that's profound if you start thinking about it. Therefore, in light of what he's already said, right? What he's already said in chapters 1 through 8 about justification and sanctification, and in light of what he's already said about Israel and the mercy of God to Israel, in light of that, well then, brothers, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. So, Paul makes this mandate, and Paul says, I urge you. That's too tame. That's not strong enough. I exhort you. I beg you. Captures it a little bit more. Paul is a very passionate person. He has direct revelation from the Lord. He knows that the people need to hear what he says. He wants them to do it, so he's begging them. He's exhorting them. He's pleading with them, just as pastors do. He's pleading for his people. If you go around the country and you listen to many sermons, you do not hear pastors exhorting, pleading, begging their people to grow up. You hear them entertain them. You don't hear exhortative language. You hear the language of entertainment. And so people walk out with entertainment, they applaud and they leave. But they don't change. With exhortation, there's a chance because the Spirit of God hopefully can and does use that. So Paul says, listen, I therefore exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now we've seen the mercy of God. Take yourself back to chapter 2 and 3 and 4. You are dead in your sin. The wages of sin is death. You are not good. And yet by God's mercy, he takes us in. You go back to chapter 9, 10, 11 with Israel. By the mercy of God, he is going to redeem them and restore them. God's mercy is everywhere. You know what? I think there's a certain barometer that tells us something about our spiritual life. When we stop becoming impressed or we forget the mercy of God, we're going down the wrong road. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when God got me, he didn't get a real good deal. And so understanding the mercy of God is on my mind, okay? And in fact, it doesn't, I mean, Mike Fisher and I used to joke about it because Mike came from this squeaky clean Baptist family and they were always good and perfect people. And I wasn't. I came from this horrible, arrogant, atheistic, intellectualized family, which was totally dysfunctional. And Mike came from this wonderful, beautiful family. And we just kind of, it was just totally different. That's why I loved him so. And I learned so much from him because I just admired him, his family, and the whole thing. But the bottom line is he needed God's mercy as well because he was a wretched sinner as well. And when we stop remembering the mercy extended by God to us, then we become prideful, we become arrogant, we forget some major doctrinal truth in the Word of God. And I've discovered the older you get, the easier it is to forget the mercy of God extended to you. Or if you're in my line of work, you know, if you're kind of a quasi-holy man or something, you can really easily forget the mercy of God in your life. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want that to happen at all. He wants us to remember this mercy of God extended to you and me and to the Romans and to the Jews, because God is a merciful being. But of course, mercy only makes sense when you realize you're guilty, because you don't want justice, right? But when you're guilty, you want mercy. And we're guilty. Paul made that clear. So here we have mercy and the need for mercy. So in the second part, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. Present your bodies. Paul uses this term a variety of times, numerous times up to this point, and then a couple of times after this point. And I thought I erased Romans 14, 120. I guess my mind slipped. It's not 120. Okay. At any rate, present your body. Present it. That's something you have to do, right? I can't present your body. You can't present mine. I need to do it myself. So because of God's mercy, and you've been forgiven, and all of Romans 1 through 8 is so importantly true to us, then there's only one reasonable thing to do, to present your bodies. In fact, remember how chapter 11 ended? How did chapter 11 end? One word. It ended with a doxology, right? It ended with Paul saying, oh my gosh, is God good and great and wonderful and merciful? Praise be to his name. Nobody can fathom this. And he issues a doxology. Well, when you understand who God is and you issue a doxology, understanding that, then you're able to say, Lord, I want to present myself to you. I want to give myself to you. Doesn't that make sense? And that's what Paul says. That's what he asks. That's what he requests. Present your bodies. And I take it this is kind of the container for the content. It's all of you, right? It's not just my arm and hand. It's the whole person. Present it. You have to present it. Now, you might be thinking back saying, you know what, this sounds a little bit similar to some earlier passages in the book of Romans. And it is. Romans 12, 1 to 2 is putting in capsule form what Paul taught in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about sanctification. He's kind of rewinding that whole issue, because 9 through 11 with Israel, that's mainly Israel. But so 12, 1 and 2, he's going back to 6, 7, and 8 and saying, let me remind you about walking in the Spirit. Let me remind you about walking according to the Spirit. Let me remind you about not walking in sin. So 12, 1 and 2 is a reminder of where Paul was earlier on. So he says, beloved, I urge you, the brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body, all of you, a living and holy sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So a sacrifice, well, that brings up kind of some Old Testament idea, doesn't it? The Old Testament sacrificial system, where you'd bring an offering, you'd bring a sacrifice. Paul says, yeah, now I want you to bring yourself. Don't bring a dove, don't bring a this, don't bring a that. Bring yourself. Present before God your being. Now, let me ask you this, simple. When's the last time you did this? Paul's talking to believers. He's not doing evangelism, he's talking to believers. So if he was here, he would say, I want you to present your body, your life, your essence, your being. I want you to present that to God, just like we used to do in the Old Testament. We'd bring a sacrifice, a living, holy sacrifice. I want you to present your body, your being, yourself. Stand before God and say, God, I'm yours. Now, when is the last time you did that? Don't answer. You'll just feel guilty. I get it. But think about that. When is the last time you did it? The older we get as Christians, and the more we've kind of been doing this thing called church and whatever, it can become rote. It can become simply a tradition that we do. Paul doesn't want it to become a tradition. He says, no, 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 this is personal. This is not some professional thing. This is a personal. I want you to present your life to God as a sacrifice, living and holy. When's the last time you thought about doing that?
Is there a correlation in the Mosaic law between something that was alive and was presented as a sacrifice versus like a wheat offering or a thanks offering?
Yeah, the live one they would kill.
Well, yeah. I know one.
And it was more costly.
Had live offerings for the dedication of the temple.
Yeah, Paul doesn't seem to differentiate, you know, specific offerings. He apparently makes it more generalized, and that would make sense, especially if he's writing to what kind of people?
Jews.
Well, Gentiles. If they were Jews, he might specify, but the dominant group is probably Gentiles, so instead of going into an Old Testament offering sermon, he just summarizes it by the generic idea of that. Because in Rome, there were all kinds of deities and offerings being made. So this isn't foreign, even if you're a Gentile. I do think Paul has some Old Testament he's bringing with it, but they were living in a pagan culture that they'd worship all kinds of stuff on the street, on the corner, in the market, whatever. So the idea of bringing a sacrifice, not a problem. But here Paul says, yourself. It's not an external you bring to the party. It's you. Sir?
Isn't there a difference, though, between the Jew and the Gentile, in that the Jew was always... in his past, always took the sacrifice to the priest, and the priest
right.
did it. And for the Gentile, that wasn't his experience. And it seems to me that here Paul is asking everybody to be their own priest.
Believer priest. Yes, we're going to look at that in a second. However, even in the Gentile system, they had their own priests and priestesses. So it was we're more familiar with the Jewish one, but even the pagan world, they had a whole cast of priests and priestesses all the time. Now, whether how they brought it and how that functioned, we don't know enough about that compared to the Judaism, because we have the Old Testament that told us. But they everybody would be familiar with it. But you are right, Paul's moving us towards a believer priest concept that Luther picked up on, which was important. So why do we do this? Look what Paul says. He says, spiritual, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is acceptable to God. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is true spirituality, the presentation of yourself to the living God. This is what God wants. This is what we call the normal Christian life. My fear is that in the evangelical church, because I don't worry about the liberal church that doesn't know what they mean by what they say, but in the evangelical church, we have replaced some kind of programmatic and entertainment package with a genuine, authentic presentation of our lives to God on a regular basis, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday morning, Wednesday, whatever it is. My fear is that we have substituted some sort of civility, some sort of show that we go through, not that we don't mean it, but that we've replaced it with traditionalism. And it's not genuine. It's not deep. It's just something we've always done. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against traditions. But when they replace a real, personalized presentation of my life to the living God, when that's not what we're talking about, then we're going down the wrong road. So Paul says, I want you to present this sacrifice to God. This is a spiritual service of worship. It's acceptable. It's what we should be doing to serve the living God. So it's reasonable. It's a reasonable thing to do. Paul's talking about worship in a sense. We talk a lot about worship. Paul says it's spiritual. Paul says it's logical, rational, something we should do. Oftentimes, people judge the validity of a worship service by the more irrational you are, the more, not more better, but the better it is. Right? We call that sometimes the far end of the charismatic movement. The idea that people start barking like dogs means they're filled with the spirit, some would say. When they begin to have uncontrollable laughter, they call it holy laughter. They're just filled with the Spirit. When they start vomiting, that's holy vomit. Anything but. But these are signs of spirituality to some people. To me, it's total confusion and it's not biblical. But that's where the church is going. The more illogical, the more irrational, the better. Well, that's just kind of like ecstatic state. trying to just kind of go out of your mind. I don't want to go out of my mind. I want to be logical. I want to be reasonable. If you look through the Old Testament, you talk about worship. There are a number of places it's about being, you know, worshiping the greatness of God by looking at His name and His wrath and His praise. It's all about Him, not about me and some experience I'm having. Alan Ross, remember Alan Ross? He used to come here Wednesday nights and teach. Fabulous, wonderful guy. Ross put it this way, and he studied the Old Testament and Psalms and written on worship all over the place. He says, true worship is the celebration of being in covenant fellowship with the sovereign and holy triune God, okay, so it's a covenant thing, by means of the reverent adoration and spontaneous praise of God's nature and works, reverence, the express commitment of trust and obedience to the covenant responsibilities, accountability is part of that, the memorial enactment of entering into covenant through ritual acts, so doing certain traditional things is fine, all with the confident anticipation of the fulfillment of the covenant promises in glory. You say, whoa, that's a little deep. Yeah, he's trying to capture from the Old Testament the components and the mindset that went into worshiping the living God. It involved accountability. It involved ritual, in a good sense of the word. It involved being aware of your covenant relationship with God and with other people. And when we get together and we feel this and do this and aim it towards God, he says we are adoring God. We are proclaiming our adoration of God. Paul says this is the only logical thing to do. This is what I want you to do. Present your lives, your bodies, everything about you to God, to worship Him. Book of Revelation, at the end, we are to respond to God by falling down. We prostrate ourselves. We fall down. We bow down. We worship Him in light of who He is. See, when you realize you're a sinner and you realize the mercy of God, and you realize that this is the sovereign God over all things, what else are you going to do? What else would be more normal or more rational than to fall down and say, you're God, I'm not, I'm yours, use me as you will? My fear is we don't have a whole lot of those experiences in our life because we don't really know God that well. A friend of ours in Phoenix, her sister, who's walked away from the Lord for the last 15 years, is walking back. So she wrote Marcia and me and said, what book can we go through that would help her? And you know, there's lots of books. And so Marcia recommended Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which is a good book, but it's a little deep for where I think this person is. So I said, how about Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Nice, compact, simple study on the attributes of God in English layman's language. Inspiring, short chapters about who is our God. Packer, Knowing God is deep and thick and good, but this is shorter and easier to help you know who God is so you fall in love with who God is. Because you see, if you don't really know Him, how do you love Him? How are you willing to give your life to Him? Remember the Maranatha singers or praise people, whatever they were? They had a little song. They said, trusting in you is so easy to do when I see you for who you really are. So the better we know who God is, the easier it is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The more we understand His omnipotence and His omnipresence, and the more we understand His goodness and mercy and love and sovereignty and power and His everything, all those little attributes, the more we understand the essence of God, the more we can experience closeness with Him because we want to present our bodies to God. But once again, as I look inside the evangelical church, what I see are people who are doing lots of stuff, but they are not really close to the living God. And if that is true of you, then let's not do that anymore.
Second book, the name of
Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer. That's a good book. He's written some that are not good, but that's a good one. So we'll go with the good one. So Paul's concern is a concern that every pastor has with people, and that is, listen, I want my people to understand who God is, present themselves to Him, because it's the only intelligent thing to do. It's our spiritual service of worship. And Paul does pick up a word that has the idea of service and sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, you're right, we go to a priest who mediates. And now today, for millions of people, they have a pope who mediates. And that really angers me. And Mary mediates. And that really angers me, because that's just not true. At any rate, we don't have a pope, and we don't want a pope. We have a king priest who is our king priest, and he has made us to be believer priests who go to God directly. We don't look for a priest. We don't look for a pope. And we make our requests known to God, Hebrews says. So Paul says, listen, this is what we're supposed to do. This is the only rational thing, too. This is logical. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2 is reminding us of the teaching that Paul gave us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So, and the holiness and the pleasing part picks up aspects of that chapter as well. So I hope you're realizing that this book is a very integrated, incredible, miraculous piece of literature that's truth. And if we understand it correctly and we live in light of it consistently, we can experience God. We can know God. Now, Paul is going to now kind of shift. And we all know this verse. Now, most of us have memorized verse 2. Verse 1 might be a little faded, but verse 2, most of us have. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Purpose? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So all of a sudden now Paul's talking about a method or the means of submission. He's given us a mandate. Now here's the method, how we do it. Starts with a negative. Don't be conformed. Now we have a couple of problems here to look at, just for fun. Present in verse 1 is using an infinitive, okay, in grammar, right? I know grammar before 10 o'clock in the morning is tough, but that's true. But then he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. Now, in the critical text, okay, the critical Greek text, it's imperative and it's an imperative. So you have two imperatives. Don't be conformed, do be transformed, imperatives. But in the majority of Greek manuscripts, they're two infinitives, which would actually match this one. So then you'd have actually three infinitives. Now you say, well, does it matter? Nah, but it's fun to know. But it's something. I mean, the imperatives actually could function. I mean, the infinitives could function like an imperative. But for if the infinitive is there, Paul had some sort of reason. If the imperative is there, then we have another problem. Because it can be either active or middle in its voice. So if it's a middle, it means this. Don't conform yourself. In other words, you're the one involved with it. Be transformed, or start transforming yourself. It's the idea of yourself being involved in the action. Okay, so there's some little nuancing that Paul maybe is doing. But if we take that out of it and just look at it for what it actually says, it's real simple. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. How do I do that? By the renewing of my mind. So Paul has a command for us. He wants a renewal in us. He wants us to be renewed. These are believers he's writing to. These aren't non-believers. These are us. Paul's writing and saying to you Christians living in Dallas, where there are some believers and then there's a cesspool society, Paul says, I don't want you to conform to this age, which is the word he uses. He uses actually the word for age. I don't want you to conform to this age. I want you to be transformed, not to this age, but to a different age. And how do I do that? It's a mind game. I need to renew my mind. There needs to be a metamorphosis, right? That's what the word transformed means. Paul uses this word three times. He says, listen, Romans 12, 2, but be transformed, that's a mental thing, by the renewing of your mind. Now, wait a minute. These are Christians who are already converted and they have the Spirit indwelling them. And in 8, he said, walk by the Spirit or walk according to the Spirit. That's a mind change. So I take it Paul's bringing that back up. In 2 Corinthians 2, he talks about a spiritual transformation from glory to glory. And then finally, Philippians, he talks about a physical transformation, which I think is probably resurrection. So Paul understands what he's actually saying, at least in this case, he's focusing on the mental transformation, the changing of your mind. He wants us to be different. One thinks of Demas. Remember Demas? Demas fell in love with this present world. He didn't have a good mindset. He didn't change his mind. He didn't have a renewal. And he started to live according to the world. Paul says, I want you to be transformed, changed, you know, from a caterpillar to the butterfly, a metamorphosis. I want you to be changed through the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? Well, we memorize Scripture. We meditate on Scripture. We read Scripture. Right? We hang out with Christian-minded people. We go to worship. We go to teaching. We do all these things. And someone is immediately thinking, and we do fasting. Well, I'm not so good on that, but it's probably a good thing for you to do. Never got into that. But these are spiritual disciplines. This is how we renew our mind. And we read good books. Right? Now, my son was home. And so what do you do with your son? And it's late at night and it's the holiday. Well, you watch educational films like Batman versus Superman until midnight. Okay, so that's what you do. Okay, so I never saw that one. Not worth seeing again. But that was not renewing my mind, okay? But what I did do is I watched it. I was looking for everything I could think of, say, okay, that's totally non-Christian, that's totally anti-Christian. Okay, I can see we can blend this a little bit. So at least I'm trying to be active and not just be absorbed by the entertainment value of it, like he was. But we need to renew our mind. We need to transform it. We need to be in control of it, not just let it be off there doing its own thing. And that's why we have a drug culture. They just want to be out of their minds. They don't want to face reality. It's a problem. So Paul says, I don't want you to be conformed to that. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, you know, you've been a Christian a long time. Maybe you think you've finished renewing your mind. Let me assure you, you're not done. There's more to renew. There's more to change. There's more to be transformed. So write down on a piece of paper, what area do you have to transform? What area does your mind need transforming in? What I've learned is, you know, even you ever get these conservative newsletters or conservative media outlets, and they have all these articles, and if you push one up and you read it, and then there's another box you can push to give you more information on it, and you know what happens when you push the other box? You get more information, but it's not about the original thing you're looking at. It's usually a sexual-oriented thing. So I've discovered I can't even look at half of the conservative media outlets without stuff popping up. So I need to renew my mind. I need to say, okay, I guess I can't read Michelle Malcolm and this person and that person, and you know, because it could lead me to this. So I just need to say, okay, maybe I don't even read any of this stuff. But that's the world we're living in. I need to control my mind. We're at war, right? Your kids are at war. Good night. My kid's 29 years old, and he comes home, and he's single, and he's good looking, and he's wonderful. And I'm going, how in the world do you survive in this horrible, messed up world? Well, he lives in Oklahoma City, so maybe it's better up there. I don't know. But it's just horrific. So we need to renew our minds. We need to have a little bit of, shall we say, mind control, as Paul puts it. So, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that, there's a purpose for it, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Prove the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we have this word prove translated, but it's translated in a number of ways. To prove, discover, discern. The NIV makes a test and approve. Put to the proof. So when you do the will of God in your lives, we discover that it is good, pleasing, perfect. I take it that this might be a better way of looking at it. When you do that, it shows you that God's word and God's way is good, it's pleasing, and it is perfect. When we're thinking straight, when we've transformed our mind correctly. What's interesting is all three are connected by one article. So God's divine will has all three things: an intrinsic excellence, it's good, a favorable effect, it's pleasing, and an inherent superiority and completeness, it's perfect. This is who God is. He is good, pleasing, and complete. And so why would we not want to be in fellowship and draw close to this living being who is good, perfect, and complete? Now the question is this what all Christians do all the time? Do we do this? No. We become worldly. We fall in love with this present world. We go after things we shouldn't. It's not automatic. So we call it sanctification, right? So Christians who are born again are done with the penalty of sin, but the power of sin can still impact us. And so that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 were all about. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is going back to remind us, hey, listen, it's a call to living the Christian life. He's later going to show how that works itself out in the church and also with the government. But for now, it's a generic statement to remind us of 6, 7, and 8, because transformation is not automatic. Presenting your bodies as a living holy sacrifice, that happens some days for me better than others. Same with you, I bet. Some days it's easier, some days it's not. Paul says this is what we're supposed to do. This is supposed to be the way we live. But it doesn't always happen. In fact, 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may not shrink back in shame at his appearance, but have confidence. Some Christians, when Jesus shows up, are going to be ashamed. I hope that's not true of us, but it will happen to some people. Why? Because they're not being transformed. They're conforming to the world. Now, when we say world, what we're talking about is culture, aren't we? Here's a beautiful example of what's happening. You see the guy on the right? That's Tim Tebow, right? Remember him? Squeaky clean dude, right? Yeah. And those fellows on the left, there are no women, but the fellows on the left, hundreds of Muslims bowing down in New York, that's okay to snarl up traffic and to do that and to exercise their religious right. But this guy, when he did that, is called crazy, right? And all of us are called crazy along with him. Well, what do they do? Why is one good and one's the other? It's the world we live in. We're in the midst of a cultural transformation. Paul was living in the midst of a cultural transformation. He wants Christians to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. That's what Paul says in Philippians, right? Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is acceptable, let your mind do what? Dwell on these things. You realize that's what the day is for? Letting your mind not wander, not drift, not this or that. Let your dwell on these things. You know, I don't know who's got the accurate pornography statistics, but all of them are bad. In any segment, for young people, it's bad. For pastors, it's bad. For seminary students, it's bad. Because our minds are not dwelling on the right thing. We can hide it from people, but you don't hide it from God. And this is partly because we're entering into a cultural mess. You read the paper. Ah, yes. Church's gay divide. Remember this? Wilshire Baptist Church, they're off and running. Got the rainbow this is William Lawrence. Now there's a Bill Lawrence named William Lawrence who goes to this church. This is not him. This guy teaches at Perkins. He used to be the dean at Perkins Seminary, which is one of the more liberal seminaries, I think would be a nice way of putting it. This is not our Bill Lawrence. But you might want to go home and read this, because it shows very clearly what is happening to our culture. So what is a culture? Well, Myers puts it this way, Ken Myers. Culture is a dynamic pattern, an ever-changing matrix of objects, artifacts, sounds, institutions, philosophies, fashions, enthusiasms, myths, prejudice, relationships, attitudes, tastes, rituals, habits, colors, and loves, all embodied in individual people, in groups and collectives and associations of people, many of whom do not know they are associated, in books and buildings, in the use of time and space, in wars and jokes, and in food. Well, that's kind of like everything. That's everything we are and do and exist within, right? Yeah, that's culture. Now, that's way too complicated for me, so here's how I look at it. Culture is a term of societal existence consisting of artificial, okay, they're not innate from God, they are artificial, secondary environments created by human achievement, which seeks to create, install, and maintain temporal, material, and psychological values. Culture are values, but they are values that are essentially agreed upon. A group of people agrees that this is valuable, we have a culture. This group says, no, this is valuable, we have a culture. Our country used to have a set of values predicated upon a thing called the Constitution and Christianity that they valued. These people are saying, yes, we value it too. But they don't. They're misinterpreting the Bible. And then you have people who don't give a rip about the Bible. So in my mind, this is what happens in culture. You've got God, you've got Satan, you've got the thesis, you have the antithesis, and when they come together, you have a synthesis, right? That's the dialectical material mentality of Friedrich Hegel. So I just took his frame and said, let's look at that through a cultural lens, and what we end up with is, here's God, here's Satan, and depending upon how much of which bleed into a group of people, you have a good culture or a bad culture. Now, they would say it's wrong to call one good and one bad. Well, that's okay. One's good and one's bad. And sometimes they're worse. Well, we're watching a total transformation of our culture, aren't we? That's what's happening. Elton Trueblood put it this way. He said, the terrible danger of our time consists in the fact that ours is a cut flower civilization. As beautiful as such flowers may be, they will soon die because they are severed from the sustaining roots. That is where we are. The roots have been cut, and we are watching the flower of the West fade. That's what's happening. Now, whether we can turn it back, I don't know. I personally don't think so, but I mean, I don't want to be a downer on a Sunday. I mean, if you can change it, go get it. I don't think it's going to happen. So we live in a world, there's a common culture, right? There's a subculture or a number of subcultures, right? We've seen those. But what we're now watching is a popular culture. And it's always been this way. But things are becoming shifting and much more dominant. You want to know what some of the common cultures that are beginning to pervade us are? Well, they're Bernie. They're Hillary. There's Trump, there's evangelical, there's Islam. These are all pieces of the common culture. that are coming upon the popular culture that are coming upon us, and it's tearing us apart. It's not uniting us. It's uniting that group and this group and that group, but as a country, tearing us apart. This is the playing field we get to minister on, and it's not always easy. As most realize, we've transitioned from a pre-modern to a modern to a post-modern culture where values are meaningless. God is meaningless. People are just material. They're just stuff. B.F. Skinner said what? There's no difference between a rat and a radish and a person. They're all material. They're just stuff. So we used to have a great culture. It came from three sources. Right? It came from the classics, it came from the Enlightenment, it came from Christianity. It brought together Western civilization. It brought together an incredibly wonderful thing that is being totally separated today. Why? Three things. Everything is becoming secularized. Religion's being taken out of it. Things are becoming pluralized. There are more options. And then things are becoming personalized. It's all about me. Does this sound familiar? This has been going on for 50 years. We're now seeing it because we have a whole lot of young people who are nuts in a nice sort of way. And they bought into Bernie and Hillary and whatever. And, you know, add Farrakhan and a few of these people and you have all sorts of things. So culture is being ripped to shreds. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is news. The question is, how do we live in it? How do we respond to it? What do we do? So, why did this come about? Simple. It's all back to the Bible. In the 18th century, there was the Enlightenment. Man was looked to as being the answer. We don't need revelation from God. We have reasonableness of man. So we don't need a Bible. 19th century, God dies because if you don't have a Bible to tell us about God, you don't have God. So man gets deified. 20th century, man dies because man's not noble. We're just a piece of material. You can do whatever you want. In the 21st century, what do you have? You have anything you want. You have abortion on demand. You have euthanasia on demand. You have experimentation of any kind. And you can only imagine where we're headed. Some of you are saying, but Trump will save the day. I don't think so. I mean, I voted for him, but I don't think he's going to save the day. So, as Orwell told us, there are some ideas so absurd that only an intellectual could believe them. Okay? That was part of the vote in this election, right? It was realizing that's stupid. And the mass went the other direction. But I don't think we stop the demise of the Christian culture. Unless we renew our minds and get transformed. Reason replaces revelation, so the Bible's not relevant. The secular media promotes this pop pagan culture. Technology provides the progress and rebellion of millions and millions of social mediaites and all that type of stuff. Every option's available, and certainly God's not really important. Governmental separation, church and state, that's just going to continue. I'm not sure Trump's going to solve that. And the immigration of multicultural and multi-religious sectors, both in Europe and America, is that happening? Of course it's happening. It's happening in Germany, and she's lived to regret it. It's happened in Belgium. They might live to regret it. Is it going to happen in America? I don't know. We'll see. Trump's been, you know, evil because he would dare vet a Muslim extremist. How dare you do something like that? Well, at any rate. So as Twain reminds us, there's no distinctly Native American criminal class except Congress. So I don't think Congress is going to save us. Part of that is because, as Walter Lippmann told us, there can be no liberty for a community which lacks the means by which to detect lies. That's what this election was all about. Lying, right? Encased in the name of a person. Now the world looks at you and me as crazy people. The mystic prophets of the absolute. That's what we are. Why? Because we believe this Bible is absolute. And they say, you're mystics, you're nuts. And they don't want the Bible, they don't want us speaking for them. So I get it. So what we've done is say, well, how do we solve it? How do we solve this? Well, if you're a Republican or a Christian on the right, you want the Republicans. If you're a Christian on the left, you want the Democrats and social justice. If you're a neo-Anabaptist, you separate and say, I don't want anything to do with any of these people. This is what Christianity has done. That's how we've responded to the culture. Did Paul say any of this? No, he said be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be a totally different person. Be totally different, and you will change the world if Jesus so desires to do that. So, New Testament teaches immunization, not isolation. So we can't just go run and hide. It provides the model of being a student of society and Scripture, so we're supposed to understand it and engage it. The New Testament demands us to ask, where and when do I break with the culture? There's certain things I don't need to be involved with in it, but there are certain things I can. And the New Testament teaches that Christianity is not dependent on environment, the culture, but on relationship. Remember Lifestyle Evangelism? Joe Aldrich? Great book. Great concept. The music of the gospel, the message of the gospel. Relationship. Yeah, even in our crazy, messed up world. So we're running out of time, so let me put two things in front of you. One by Carl Henry. He said, if historic Christianity is again to compete as a vital world ideology, then evangelicalism must project the solution for the most pressing world problems. It must offer a formula for a new world mind with spiritual ends involving evangelical affirmations in political, economic, sociological, and educational realms, local and international. The redemptive message has implications for all of life. We need to be involved, not run away and hide. We need to figure out, how do I transform my life and not conform to this age so that I can help transform other people's lives who have. So let me finish with one final thing. Karl Jaspers, Jewish philosopher, mystic. Well, will the church help us? Yeah, he says, in today's problem-filled world, the best chance may lie in the churches. He's Jewish, he's a philosopher, he's not a Christian. Insofar as their members still believe. That's an indictment. But the church must have a deeper influence, as it's always claimed, on every individual. There its demands must become so serious, so strict, so clear, so unconditional, without adjusting to average frailty and to the evil men. However, if they, the churches, that's us, cannot rouse themselves out of their entanglement in worldliness and worldly cunning to an earnest faith in God, they will drift along with the rest on the road to perdition. Now there's a challenge from an outside observer. Paul says it's simple. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That pleases God. So I don't know where you are in that process, but let me ask you, what are you going to do to help transform your mind this week? What are you going to do to not become conformed to the world this week? Everybody's got a different weak spot. Everybody's got a certain area where the devil knows it. I hope you know it, and I hope you make plans to not give in to it. But what are you going to do to make sure you're not conformed? So we have to leave, but let me pray on something like that. So Father, we come and pray that you would speak to us and guide us and lead us through your Spirit, that we would be the kinds of people that make you pleased. So Lord, we ask that your Spirit would minister to us and guide us, give us a holy dissatisfaction, that we would become pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.